One of our goals with the Air Podcast is to be committed to God's command in Matthew 28:19. We strive to take the gospel to all nations and to engage the unreached and to support our brothers and sisters on the mission field. I am asking that you join me in supporting my buddy Timothy Rodrick with his upcoming missions work in July of 2020. Here's what he has to say.
Hey guys, it's Tim. I'm making this video to reach out and ask for your support in a cause that's dear to my heart. This coming July, I am going on a mission trip to the Dominican Republic. While there, my church family and I will build churches, share God's love, and simply just give our friendship and hospitality. I can't afford the cost all by myself. If you could please pray about donating, I could really use the help, and I appreciate anything I receive. You could donate to my Venmo account, which is the @ Timothy-Rodrick, or to my Facebook account, Timothy Rodrick. I trust God will get me there through your donations. Thank you, and God bless.
The Ear, Evangelical and Reformed Christian Podcast. Welcome to The Ear, the Evangelical and Reformed, a Christian podcast that urges you to think deeper and draws you closer to God through faith. Through powerful sermons, teaching segments, and discussions, The Ear hopes to give you a different perspective on secular topics from a Christian worldview. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Please welcome your host, Brandon Queen.
Orthopraxy is when we practice correctly the Christian faith. So not only do we have to believe things that are biblical with the mind, but we're also supposed to obey things with our lives. And so to be a true disciple, a true learner of the faith, you can't just have the one without the other. You have to have right belief and you have to have right practice, which means that we need to be living out the teachings that we say we believe in our Bibles.
And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to a street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen a vision. A man named Ananias came in and laid hands on him so that he might regain his sight."
We have something just as good as a vision today. We have Scripture. We have the Holy Spirit, as Ananias did. We have the counsel of our brothers in the faith. We have the motive and the restraint of a good conscience. So I guess I'm hoping I would have said yes, like Ananias did, but who knows?
If you were asked to be the person God has called to lead one into the faith, would you? If we were forewarned that we will not be in the spotlight, would we still obey God's command for us? Would it be obvious that you want to be in the known versus the unknown? Tune in for this teaching segment as we learn how Ananias answered and followed God's call.
Welcome back, podcast listeners, and we are going to kick this season off, Unknown, written by Matthew Everhard, and I have the Matthew Everhard on the phone. So, Matt, say hi to everyone.
Hey, everybody. What's up, podcast world? Glad to be back on The Ear.
Awesome. Great to have you back, man. I'm so excited about this teaching series, and I'm calling it a teaching series because this particular book talks about the, I don't want to say lesser characters of the Bible, but it talks about the more unknown characters of the Bible. You know, when you go to church and your pastor's preaching, how many sermons have you heard on, for example, Ananias? And that's who we're going to talk about today.
Not many.
So this episode is called Ananias, the Mentor. And to dive right on into this, I want to start off by getting a little geeky. Can you tell me what does the word disciple mean in the Greek language?
Yeah, and Brandon, when I do it, it might bring up some bad memories for you and for me and some of the listeners, because the Greek word for disciple is the word mathetes, and it's the same word from whence we get the word mathematics.
Nope.
And if that causes a chill to run up and down your spine, you're just like me. Because I could do math up to a certain point, but then after that, I got lost. But the word math, or mathematics, or mathetes, the word here, literally means a learner. And so whatever subject you're learning about, whether it's what we would call math or philosophy or astronomy, the idea is you're taking in knowledge. And so in terms of Christian New Testament thought, a mathetes or a disciple became one who is a learner of Jesus Christ, who he is, following his ways and trying to learn to obey him. So that's the big idea there.
Awesome. Awesome. That's good to know. Now, is there a Latin meaning for the word disciple?
Yeah. So it comes into the English language by way of the Latin. You'll notice the word disciple doesn't sound like the word mathetes at all. But the Latin actually has to do with the idea of discipline. So the word disciple and discipline, they do sound a whole lot alike. And so if you've ever been disciplined by a parent or a coach, it probably wasn't much fun, but it did make you a better person or a better athlete. And so as we're following Christ as disciples, we are disciplined by various hardships. It's tough to be a Christian, but a disciple or a mathetes is one who has taken on the call to follow Jesus Christ and will follow him despite any difficulties.
All right. Amen to that. Okay, so can you tell me, why was Ananias considered Saul, later known as Paul's first mentor?
Right. So, you know, Paul is the main character in much of the New Testament. Of course, Christ is the main character. And after that, there's several important people in the New Testament, including Peter and some of the other apostles. But starting in Acts chapter 9, where Saul gets converted and becomes Paul, the apostle, he takes on the central focus of the book of Acts. If this was a movie, from Acts chapter 9 on, it's going to follow the life and the ministry of Paul as he goes out into the world to become a missionary. And not only that, but there's 13 books of our New Testament that are written by the Apostle Paul. And he's so wise and so brilliant in much of what he says that it's hard to even imagine that somebody could be his mentor other than Christ. But in this scene here in Acts chapter 9, what happens is Paul is profoundly converted on the road to Damascus. And then this lesser known character named Ananias, who's hardly in the Bible very much at all, he has this brief opportunity to go to the house of a character named Judas on Straight Street and to minister to the Apostle Paul, to pray for him. He lays hands on him, prays for him, teaches him, even serves him a meal, and apparently then baptizes him then right there at the scene. So Ananias has this great opportunity to mentor Paul during this critical moment just after his conversion. So I'm calling him Paul's mentor.
Okay. Straight Street? I mean, did they really have straight streets back then?
You know what's funny is I looked it up today, and apparently Straight Street still exists. In the city of Damascus. It's an ancient city, and believe it or not, it's still there today.
Wow. Like when you look at it on the map, is the street actually straight?
Apparently, that's how it gets its name, yeah.
All right. So, Matt, in preparing this chapter of the book, what do you notice about the character of Ananias?
Okay, great question. So he's a mentor. Obviously, he cares about his important student here, the Apostle Paul. But you know what? In some of these minor characters, there's not a whole lot of content in our New Testament to describe them. However, we do have a wonderful sentence in Acts chapter 22. So if the listeners are at home with their Bibles, might be good to flip over to Acts chapter 9 and then put another finger in Acts chapter 22, because that's the two places that Ananias is mentioned in the Bible. And the second place, Acts 22, is the same story, but this time it's told from Paul's own perspective. Paul just got arrested in the prior chapter, Acts 21, and now he's going to give his testimony publicly. And so he's describing, Paul is, his own conversion experience. And here's what he says about Ananias, his first mentor. He says in 22:12, "And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who live there, came to me, and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour, I received my sight and I saw him." Now, there's a whole lot there. But one of the things that's really important is it calls him a devout man according to the law. So one thing we know about Ananias for sure is that he's a man who loved the Lord, and he was sincere about his determination to follow God by obeying his law. And not only that, but he's well spoken of by the Jews, which is an interesting turn of phrase,
right?
Because, as you know, there were some tension between the early Jews and the early Christians about whether or not Christ was really the Messiah. Even some violence breaks out from time to time in the book of Acts as the Christians are persecuted and scattered. But to be well spoken of by the Jews is very important because that means he has a credible life testimony that accords well with what he believes. So Ananias, everything we see about this man seems that he's a very sincere and wonderful believer. Now, Brandon, before we go on any further, it's important for me to clarify that there's actually two guys named Ananias in the book of Acts, and that's a little bit confusing at first. The first man named Ananias we see in Acts chapter 5, and he's a bit of a rascal. Him and his wife, Ananias and Sapphira, they come up with a plot. It's a very selfish thing regarding a piece of property, and they're actually killed by God in a severe act of judgment. But this Ananias here, our guy, he seems like he is a sincere and just a warm and wonderful follower of Christ and early mentor to the Apostle Paul.
Wow, and it's funny you point out that the Ananias, excuse me, that, you know, tried to hide property and stuff from God. It's like, okay, dude, you're hiding from the guy that created the property that you claim to own. You know?
Yeah, exactly.
So now,
well, it's not going to go.
Right. Well, death. Now that we know what the word disciple means, okay, what does it mean to be a disciple, and how do you think Ananias took that title, if you will, to the next level?
Yeah. Well, in terms of our discipleship, Brandon, I guess we could think of it in two categories, and I'm going to use a little bit of big words here, but I think we can explain them. On one hand, a disciple, a Christian disciple, has to learn what we call orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is right teaching and right belief. So there's certainly a mental or intellectual component to being a disciple, because that means a learner. Well, we learn with our brains, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so, yeah, we have to learn things about the faith. We need to learn our books of the Bible. We need to learn our Ten Commandments and our Lord's Prayer and the 23rd Psalm and all the things that we learned when we were younger in the faith. And then we learn even some harder things like the doctrine of the Trinity and how it is that Christ redeemed us through his atonement. Some of these things are pretty complicated. But then there's a whole other category, Brandon, that we call orthopraxy. And orthopraxy is when we practice correctly the Christian faith. So not only do we have to believe things that are biblical with the mind, but we're also supposed to obey things with our lives. And so to be a true disciple, a true learner of the faith, you can't just have the one without the other. You have to have right belief, and you have to have right practice, which means that we need to be living out the teachings that we say we believe in our Bibles.
Amen. Amen. I like that. That's a very good descriptive explanation there, Matt. Very, very nerdy. I mean, very wordy.
Thanks. Yeah, exactly.
All right. So in the church setting, being considered a disciple is something, you know, it's sometimes unappreciated, you know. It's a task that most people don't really want, i.e. Sunday school teachers, youth pastors, small group leaders. Sometimes even the assistant associate pastors, you know, are not thanked or, you know, looked upon and appreciated.
Sure.
So
yeah,
with that being said, is there ever a sense that we graduate from this descriptive title? And you're probably wondering why I'm using descriptive. I'll be nerdy in a second. You know, do we ever graduate from this descriptive title? And is there a higher rank in the church? You know, let's look at some descriptive scriptures, if you will, if you don't mind. You know any?
Sure. Yeah, go for it. You have some passages in mind?
I'm looking.
Oh, okay. Well, how about I'll talk about that, the question for just a moment about is, do we ever graduate from this, the title disciple? I'm going to say no. We don't ever really graduate from being a disciple, because there's no point at which we've actually and finally mastered what it means to be a Christian. Hmm. We're constantly pursuing after Christ. And even though, some pastors may earn degrees from seminary or Bible college, there's a sense in which you never learn at all. And we're still imitating after Christ and learning from him. So even the very best and brightest of us are still disciples in the broadest sense of the term. And not only that, Brandon, but Christianity has kind of a flipped over ladder model from the world. You know, in the world, what you do is you climb to the higher rank, and you get a bigger title, a bigger desk, a corner office with a window, bigger salary. And the idea is you just move yourself all the way up on the ladder as high as you can to be in charge of the boss of more people. But in Christianity, even those of us who are supposed to be leaders are really supposed to be the servants of all, which is why Jesus says that the first will be last and the last will be first. So even as a Christian gets more and more mature in the faith, he's supposed to also become more and more childlike in his demeanor and his treatment of others, regarding others better than himself, and learning to humble himself. So yeah, there's some other titles. You know, there's a title of elder and deacon and episkopos, which means a bishop. We take those bishop and the term elder as the same rank. But even there, the word rank probably isn't the best phrase, because it's not like the military where you work your way up to get a higher and higher title. It's more like the opposite, where you try to serve lower and lower until you are as humble as you can be and more like Jesus.
Yeah, that reminds me of the time when I ran my Boy Scouts Thanksgiving camp, and my job was we went off of a key three system, and key three basically means there's three people in charge. You have your camp director, your program director, and your financial counselor, whatever you want to call them, the person that kind of assists you with your budget. Okay. And all three of us are at this camp, and we're all of us have significant roles in running the camp. Well, it just so happened that the program director gets the most spotlight, and that happened to be my title. Well, of course I have to hire staff to work with me. It's a volunteer position, so I really can't say hire. I have to volunteer people. They're working with me and ask them to work with me and so forth and so on. And I remember, I think it was my third or fourth year, camp started getting better, and it would get better and better by the year. And the one thing that stuck out the most with most of these scouts was the Catholics got a chance to do their mass on a Sunday, but I turned around, and I'm going to publicly announce this. I did not follow BSA policy in conducting an interfaith service, because the kids that I was serving were all of a Christian background. So I just went ahead and did a Christian service for those that were not Catholic. And I got so much praise, if you will, for doing that. I got a few people that fussed me for it, but I still did it anyway because I'm hard-headed. At the end of the camp, I'm going to say I got the standing ovation, but it's like, okay, if God's work was done, then that praise goes to him. It's his praise, not mine. You know, so that descriptive, you know, rising up in rank deal, I'm just a glorified servant. You know, I am there to answer the needs of the scouts, to answer the needs of the adults, to make sure the program is in place. I usually go to bed with little to no sleep, and I have to get up the next morning and act like a fool all over again to make sure the scouts are laughing. But I enjoyed that, and that brought a very clear sense of who I'm supposed to be when it comes to the faith, when it comes to discipling people and bringing people to Christ. You know, I enjoy stuff like that. So
That's
now,
awesome.
Right. Now, I went ahead and looked, and correct me if I'm wrong, but I'm taking a look at Acts 9:16, and I lost my page. You got to be kidding me. This is not going well.
Sure it is. 9:16?
Yeah. 9:16.
Says, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Is that the passage you're looking
that
for?
That is indeed the passage. Thank you. I was going to read it.
Yeah.
I was going to read it in the Message Bible, but I changed my mind. But yes, that particular verse, you know, you have to suffer. And then God literally says, I'm going to show him how much he has to suffer.
Yeah.
If that's not descriptive, that's right, I mean... Go ahead.
Yeah, imagine getting a new job where, you know, on the first day, they show you how much you're going to suffer. So, boy, I'm excited for this one, huh?
Yeah, well, it's funny because they kind of do that when you become a cop and go to the police academy.
Yeah.
And they show you all the horrible things that could possibly happen, you know, working in that field. And yeah, I am a cop, so I'm going to brag on this for a little bit. We're shown how much we have to suffer in order to try to at least gain some kind of respect from the public. And that's very true in the disciples and the apostles back in that day, whenever Christ, you know, departed from them and they had to continue to work. And then you had the Jewish Sanhedrin that was after them almost every day because they're preaching a man that was considered hostile to the Jews.
Yeah, I've even heard for the police, and maybe you would know this, that you have to get sprayed in the face by mace so you know what it feels like. And if you're going to use one of those electro gizmos to be able to restrain people, you have to get shocked by it yourself. You know, I don't know if it's exactly like that, where Paul is shown how much he would suffer for Christ, probably a little bit different. But the idea being, Paul absolutely did suffer. You know, he was stoned in the city of Lystra. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten with fists. He really got worked over. However, the one thing that we know about Paul is that he regarded Christ as being worth suffering all things. And so Paul says, you know, in a number of places that Christ is worth any amount of suffering that one would have to go through in order to live fully for his glory. So even though he's shown as the chosen instrument, he does get the honor of carrying his name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel.
Oh, yeah.
So, you know, at the end of the day, it's all worth it to Paul and to us.
Yeah, and I totally agree. I totally agree with that one. That's, you know, Christ's worth is by far, when you look at the grand scheme of things, no matter how much you suffer, the joy that you're able to share the gospel with somebody that needs to hear it is worth getting punched in the face.
Sure, you know,
I will walk around with a tooth knocked out as long as the person knew that they heard about Jesus Christ in the process of knocking that tooth out.
All right. Man.
Now, since we got a little emotional, let's talk about emotions, Matt. Can you point out some of the complex emotions that Ananias might have been feeling as he voiced his objection to God about Saul in Acts 9:13?
Right. So let me go ahead and read that passage. This is as Ananias is receiving the call. It says, he has seen a vision, in a vision, a man named Ananias come and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. So Ananias has an objection to God's call. And he's kind of like Moses here, where as soon as he gets the call, he's got a little bit of an objection, like, okay, Lord, but I have a few concerns. And his concern is Paul's reputation. Now, before Paul is converted in Acts 9, he's a persecutor of the church. And he was standing there when Stephen was stoned, holding the coats of those who threw stones. And Paul is on a mission with permission from the authorities to capture Christians, separate them from their families if necessary, and bring them to prison. So no wonder Ananias is rightly concerned about this. He's fearful, not only for himself, but I would say he's also fearful for the sake of the church, because Ananias doesn't want to see himself suffer, of course, but he also doesn't want the church to be infiltrated by Paul. Because remember, he's concerned that Paul's kind of working as a double agent here in this moment, that, well, maybe Paul's just pretending that he's the Christian, and he's going to turn on all of us and turn us into the authorities, and we'll go to jail. So Ananias is rightly concerned here. But Brandon, something happens in verse 17 that is so profound. It's really quite glorious. In verse 17, when Ananias and Paul meet, it says he lays his hands on him and called him brother, Saul. Now that is really moving there, because in that moment, Ananias has submitted to God's proper authority. He has trusted his Lord. And so the very first word that he says to Paul is the word brother. He regards him as a true Christian. He may be a little bit fearful. He may pray with one eye open as he watches Paul out of the corner of his eye, but he calls him his brother. And that is so meaningful, because this would be the first time that Paul is loved on by another Christian. And one of the reasons I call Ananias a mentor, because here he's demonstrating, he's teaching him by his words and his actions what it means to be a faithful Christian.
Wow. You see, and I didn't think about that whenever I read this passage. Wow.
Yeah, pretty cool little detail there, huh?
Yeah, it is. It is demonstrating what Christ would do. A couple days ago, I posted this picture, and it's funny because I got flack from, and I'm not being racist when I say this, and I respect this guy. He is a Reformed African-American that goes to an OPC church in, I think, Georgia. Can't remember where. But I posted this picture of this quote that I came across, and I kind of thought of too. And it says, when you learn to sit at the table with Judas, you will then learn the love of Jesus Christ. And the message behind that is, if you learn to sit at the table with your enemies and still love on them, you will understand why Jesus went to the cross for us. So what I did was, I guess I did the cardinal sin as a Presbyterian, and I went and found a picture of Jesus and Judas Iscariot, you know, Judas kissing Jesus, and I put the quote on it and I posted it, and this brother blasted me. He's like, well, he said, that's a true message, but a violation of the second commandment.
Yeah, man. Larger Catechism 109.
And it's
like a siren there.
Look, and I'm like, you know, I can't even be mad at this guy because he's right. But in today's world, and I'm not compromising what I did, in today's world, people like to see things. They like imagery. As bad as that sounds, they like imagery. So I chose that picture to kind of help those understand what I mean by what I said. I think, you know, I think the people back in the day was much smarter than us. I mean, let's be honest. By Ananias calling Paul brother, Paul was able to see, okay, Jesus stopped me on the road to Damascus. And then he sends me this guy that makes me see again, and then he calls me brother. Okay.
Yeah.
It's got to be worth fighting for.
Right.
You know, so Paul, in his brilliant mind that was, you know, at first persecuting the church, is now able to see Christ on display through another person. And that's beautiful.
You know what's cool, Brandon, and this thought just struck me here. Going back to Acts 22, where that parallel passage is told again, Paul is describing the very moments where he can see, and it says, "Brother Saul, receive your sight, and at that very hour I received my sight and saw him." Now, in this connection here, it's Ananias, is what he saw. So once he had been blinded by God for that temporary time, when Ananias prays for him and opens up his eyes, what does he see for the very first time but this brother, Ananias, who has received him with love? So what a welcome face Paul would have seen as the scales fall from his eyes, but a brother who is accepting him and regarding him and now going to spend time with him. And it even appears that Ananias prepares a meal for Saul, just a kind thing to do, you know, the ministry of hospitality, even sharing food with another believer is a powerful thing. And so there's just this great touching moment here at the very beginning of Paul's ministry that I think probably lasted, you know, a deep impact for him.
Yeah, and that's very powerful. You know, that's a powerful statement in and of itself. You know,
exactly.
So the next question is the unknown, if you will. And I would like to pull out of the minds of the people when I ask this next question. So I want my listeners to kind of tune in a little bit. What do you admire most about Ananias' decision to go forward with this task despite of Paul's reputation for danger?
Yeah.
Think about that.
Yeah, good question. Yeah, it's a great question. Ananias does go forward, and not to answer the question for the listener, because listeners can think about this on their own, but there's a lot of risk taking place here. There's the physical risk that Ananias is putting his life in jeopardy here, at least in one sense. I mean, God told him to do it, so he can trust and rely on God. But there's this emotional risk, and there's the investment of time that he's going to put in this journey to go over to Judas's house on Straight Street. And, you know, whenever we share the gospel, Brandon, we've kind of put ourselves out there on the risk, don't we? I mean, it's not every day that we're going to get beat up or punched for being a Christian, but we certainly put our social capital out there on the line to risk rejection. And it's a hard thing to be a witness, but man, is it worth it, given the chance that we might affect somebody's life who affects many others' lives, just like Ananias affected Paul and Paul affected so many other lives. What a joy to be a part of something like that, huh?
That is absolutely true. And I, you know, being outspoken about my Christianity and who I am in Christ, oh yeah, I got enemies, and I'm pretty sure you do too, Matt. I'm pretty sure you got enemies for having a nice beard. But anyway, the simple fact that we gain these enemies because of who we believe in and why, but at the same time, the joy. I mean, look, I met you 4 years ago. I was kind of at a little rocky part with my career, and, you know, I was, I'm not a bad person, so I'm going to say this, but, you know, take it for a grain of salt. I was getting in trouble a lot at work, going through a rough patch. Everybody, it felt like the world was against me, and all I had to defend me was luckily my family and my church. Okay.
Yeah.
And later that year, I met you. I met the geeks at Westminster Society and developed a whole new group of friends. And it's like, okay, so it was worth losing the friendship of my coworkers, if you will, but gaining,
yeah,
people that believe the same thing I do and are willing to teach me. I'm not an ordained pastor. I don't know everything about the Bible. I'm still learning just like you. But the simple fact that you got 10 plus years on me, no offense, and you studied the Bible and you've gone to seminary, you know, same thing with J.T. Holderman. You know, you guys are brilliant, you know, and Stephen Hess. You guys know, like, if I got a question, I can literally pick up the phone and text either my pastor or text one of you guys and get the answer I'm looking for within seconds, you know? And
yeah,
it's like,
God, that's awesome, man.
It's literally like having Wikipedia at my fingertips. But yeah. So moving on to the next question, Matt, would you have went forward with this descriptive task despite of Paul's danger? This is you.
I don't know. You know, it's hard to say. I would hope that I would. I would hope that I step forward when God calls me to. Of course, Ananias did have the advantage of having a vision where God speaks to him personally and particularly. But we have something just as good as a vision today. We have Scripture. We have the Holy Spirit, as Ananias did. We have the counsel of our brothers in the faith. We have the motive and the restraint of a good conscience. So I guess I'm hoping I would have said yes, like Ananias did, but who knows? I don't know. What do you think? How about you?
I think I would have went running with my tail between my legs. I'm going to be honest with you.
Yeah.
I would have pulled a Jonah. And I honestly feel, and the reason why I'm saying I would pull a Jonah, because I was faced with with a task, if you will. When I was called to be the elder at my church, I literally started doubting myself. You could not give me the verse out of 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy dealing with people being young, because I wasn't having it.
So I was
literally trying to run away from this task that God's called me to with my tail between my legs, because I didn't want to do it. I didn't think I was qualified enough. I mean, we're talking Reformed faith. I mean, yeah, it's a fun type of theology to learn, but it's very intuitive, if you will. Like, you're into it. It's not just you preach a prosperity gospel and you go on to the next one and the next thing that sounds good. No, you focus on the doctrines of grace, if you will. And I'm like, how am I going to teach the church this if, you know, I know it, but I don't know it well enough, you know? And I literally tried to run. I'm making up excuses on not to do it. And my coworker, good friend of mine, said, you know, you've been doing it all this time. Why stop now? And I looked at him. I'm like, you don't go to my church. You don't know what I do. Keep your mouth shut. You know, just trying to find a way not to do this. And I prayed about it. And it was, this was during Thanksgiving camp, you know, one of my best years at Thanksgiving camp. I prayed about it for 2 weeks. And I did the church service at the camp. And I had an adult walk up to me and say, you should consider being a pastor. And it's like, well, I kind of do. And I stopped and I thought, I'm like, okay, Lord, I'll take it. You know, no more shipwrecks, no more write-ups at work. You know, I'll follow. Just tell me what I got to do. You know, I give up. I give up on trying to run away from you. You know, so I think I would be more like Jonah and try to run and come up with reasons not to spread the gospel with people that don't believe in him. Like, I would be a selfish soul not wanting to give Christ to the world. You know, that's just me, honestly.
Yeah, and maybe I should rephrase my answer, too. I mean, there's certainly been times where I've been afraid to share the gospel. I've given myself a lot of excuses from time to time. Some people say, well, I'm not a pastor. That's their excuse. Mine is that I am a pastor, and that's my excuse. You know, it's like the opposite. Like, well, I preach every week, man. Why should I have to go door to door? Why should I invite my neighbor or the other dads in the you know, on the sports team or whatever? Like, hey, man, I preach every week. I don't need to do this midweek. That's my people's job. But yeah, there's an excuse there. And I've certainly been afraid and been a coward from time to time. I have to admit that for sure.
Yeah, and we all have. This is nothing that we can sit here and say, oh, I would go wholeheartedly for Christ. I would do it. No, you wouldn't. Let's be honest. No, you wouldn't. You know, but who am I to judge? Because I'm just as guilty as you. So
yeah.
Moving on. And to the people that are just tuning in, this is a use your imagination question. So I want y'all to listen closely. I want you to use your imagination and tell us what you think happened to Ananias after this brief encounter with Paul. What do you think happened to him?
Yeah, good question. Well, here's my take, and who knows? I kind of think Ananias went back to living a quiet life. That he went back to the church that he was a part of, continued to study scripture, continued to be a faithful husband, dad, father, grandfather, whatever he was. You know, of course, there's so many things we don't know about Ananias. Don't know much about his family background or anything like that. But I just kind of take him as a gentle man who was a sweet man, had a kind and gentle spirit. Have a lot of those guys in our church, you know, guys that just help out, and they'll do the dishes at the church after the potlucks, and they'll come in and change light bulbs or mow the lawn in the churchyard just to keep things going. Good people to talk to, kind and loving. That's the kind of guy I picture Ananias. But then again, I don't know. What do you think?
I kind of agree with you, but I do think I'm going to say he went back as a quiet man, but he went back with vigor. He went back and he was more aggressive with sharing the gospel. I also think he went back home, and I think he started. Okay, so God gave him this vision to go and mentor Paul. So he went back home and got active in his church, and if you will, became an elder in his church and began to mentor young men and women, probably young men, to do the same thing. So I think he became more of a teacher when he went back home, teaching the young men of that day what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ.
That's a great conjecture. Of course, we don't know, but we're just making stuff up. But
right.
Based on what we know from his life and character, couldn't find fault with what you said, brother.
And think about this. The gospel has been around for how many years?
2000, man.
So,
well, even more than that, if we go back to the Old Testament, the gospel's there too.
Yeah, I mean, it's been around for what, over 3,000 years, if you will. So think about it.
Yeah.
If the gospel has been around that long, and we're talking about unknown characters of the Bible, if you will, you cannot tell me that God did not continue to use these quiet, unknown characters of the Bible to continue to push his gospel forward on a smaller scale.
Sure.
So
absolutely.
That's what I like to think. That's just me.
Yeah, I mean, we know that the early church grew very fast and was very strong because they had to suffer through a lot of persecution. And it grew in multiple cities all the way around the Mediterranean Sea within the first couple hundred years. So there would have been hundreds of these kinds of stories happening. Only a few of them were ever written down, but lots of people following Jesus and loving him and obeying his word.
Yeah, that's great. That's why I'm urging churches across the United States, you know, the Presbyterians have a very unique system on keeping record of what goes on in their congregations. You know, if you are of another denomination and y'all don't do this, when y'all have y'all's board meetings, document what y'all talk about, document the life of the church, you know, keep those stories around for generations to come. Because even in our business meetings, if you will, we can see God at work and how and why it was important to keep the gospel moving forward. Okay.
True.
So now for the catalyst of catalyst questions, if you will, what can we learn from the great Ananias in today, in 2019, 2020? What can we learn from that man alone?
Well, it's a good question to end on, Brandon, and I've been thinking about it, and I kind of want to point back to one of the stories that I tell in this chapter in my book, Unknown, The Extraordinary Influence of Ordinary Christians, because there's a well-known preacher named Charles Spurgeon that most in evangelical Christianity have heard of before, the great Charles Spurgeon, and his conversion story kind of reminds me of an Ananias and Paul kind of a story. If Spurgeon is kind of like Paul with his great mind and incredible ability to preach the gospel, well, there was an Ananias in Spurgeon's life, and it just so happens that the young Spurgeon was walking to church on a very snowy day. History records it as a very cold and snowy day. And as a matter of fact, Spurgeon stopped in a small town, little chapel worship service. And the main preacher was not even able to make it to church that day, apparently because of the weather or something like that. And so one of the elders had to get up and preach unprepared and unready. And he preached a very simple passage from the Old Testament where it says to look to the Lord. And the man preached a very, very simple 3-point sermon on looking to Christ for salvation. And the man looked right at Charles Spurgeon, just a boy, and challenged him to repent and believe in Christ. And, of course, that's exactly what happened. The young boy Spurgeon repented of his sins and believed in Jesus. And the rest is history, so to speak. Spurgeon, the young man, immediately has great gifts for the gospel, just like Paul does. And he becomes one of the most important and famous preachers. And here's this little old lay preacher, wasn't even scheduled to preach that day and had the opportunity to make a big difference. And so I just want to encourage our listeners at the end of the episode today to think about the fact that you may not be the Apostle Paul, and that's fine, but you may have the opportunity to win the next Spurgeon to Christ. Who knows? Maybe some child in your Sunday school, maybe some kid that lives next door to you, maybe one of your grandchildren. You may never know whose life you are impacting in a great way. So that'd be my challenge to the listener.
Amen, brother. Amen. Thank you so much. Now, Matt, is there anything else you want to bring to light with this particular chapter of this teaching series?
Well, I'll tell you what. I'll end with this. There are a lot of Ananiases out there today, Brandon. I know a woman. Call her Miss Pam. She was one of my Sunday school teachers when I was a kid at the Lutheran Church. And I was Lutheran before I was Presbyterian. That's another story. But this woman has been teaching Sunday school for 50 years without a break. She started teaching the Sunday school class when she was, I believe, a teenager, 16, 17 years old, started teaching the class. And now into her mid-60s, she's been teaching the same class for 50 years. And I just think that is so awesome. She'll never be famous. The newspaper's never going to put her name in, you know, there's never going to be a movie about Miss Pam, but what an awesome life to live for the glory of God. So Amen. There you go.
Amen. Amen. I'm going to urge the listeners to get engaged with this teaching series by submitting questions via anchor.fm/elderqueen/message, or share this episode on your social media profiles. Help us get this podcast to those who are interested in learning about the unknown biblical giants in the Bible. And when you submit questions to our show, you will be featured on one of our episodes called The Listening Ear, which is a segment that will be at the very end of this teaching series where you guys, the listeners, get a chance to engage with Matthew Everhard with questions on his book. So join us. Study this. Study it as a church, as a Sunday school class, or as a small group. This is great stuff. I get excited every week when I prepare each episode. So thank you guys for tuning in. God bless y'all. And don't forget to support this podcast and share it and let us and help us get this known to all. Thank you.
Greetings. This is Steve Salyards, the author of The GA Junkie, and here are some Presbyterian history notes for the week of December 22nd. Sunday, December 22nd. On this day in 1874, the first meeting was held at the Union Committees of the Free Church of Scotland and the New Light branch of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Scotland. The discussions would continue beyond the first meeting, and they led to the union of these two branches 18 months later. Monday, December 23rd. Heinrich Emil Brunner was born on this day in 1889. He was a Swiss pastor and theologian in the Neo-Orthodox school. Most of his academic career was at the University of Zurich. He studied for a year at Union Seminary in New York and spent an academic year as a visiting professor at Princeton Theological Seminary. He also gave the Gifford Lectures at St. Andrews University in 1948. Tuesday, December 24th. On this day in 1815, Joseph Buck Stratton Sr. was born. He was a lawyer in New Jersey who switched careers and trained to be a pastor. In his long career, his only pastorate was his church in Natchez, Mississippi. He was a noted author, and his works included many written for the denominational publications. Wednesday, December 25th. James Patriot Wilson Jr. was born on this day in 1809. He was a fifth-generation Presbyterian pastor of notable Presbyterian heritage. He served churches in Pennsylvania and New Jersey before serving as the president of Delaware College for 3 years. From there, he became a professor at Union Theological Seminary in New York City, and from 1856 to his death, he served as its director. Thursday, December 26th. On this day in 1773, Thomas Dixon Baird was born in County Down, Ireland. In his youth, his family moved to South Carolina, and he attended and was a tutor at a school there. He became a pastor, an educator in South Carolina, and in 1815 he became pastor of the church in Newark, Ohio, and in 1820 he became the pastor of the church in Lebanon, Pennsylvania. He worked to establish the Foreign Missionary Society, which later became part of the Board of Foreign Missions. In 1831 he became the editor of the Pittsburgh Christian Herald, which later became the Presbyterian Banner. Friday, December 27th. On this day in 1657, the Flushing Remonstrance was issued. In this appeal, the Presbyterians in New Netherland, now New York City, included a request for religious tolerance in the city. This request of the Remonstrance had only minor effect, as evidenced by the arrest and trial of Francis McKemy in 1707. Saturday, December 28th. In 1847, construction began on St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church, the first Presbyterian edifice in the Auckland District of New Zealand. Thank you for joining me here on the EAR podcast, and I look forward to joining you again next week.
You have reached the end of yet another episode from The Ear. We hope that God's word remains on the ears of the listeners. We pray that this podcast would urge you to go forth and spread His good news to the world. Thank you for tuning in. Please don't forget to subscribe to our podcast. See you at the next episode. God bless you, and may His glory shine upon you.